Text is Galatians 3, verses 23 through 29. And if you're following in a pew Bible, I believe that's 973 or 974. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this letter from Paul that shows us that we are not saved by our works, but we are saved by grace through faith in your Son, Christ Jesus. And that we, through faith, become sons of God. We thank you that we are comforted to learn that it's not our works that save us, but it is the work of Christ that saves. And yet we also delight in your word, and we delight in your law, but we rejoice that the law was a guardian that was pointing toward Christ. But now that Christ has come, he is our Lord and Master. Pray that this morning we would understand your word and see Christ as glorious, that we would understand your word and delight in the death and resurrection of Jesus, that he has fulfilled the law's demands, and yet he has also taken our sin upon himself. That on the cross, he has canceled the record of our debt, and there is no condemnation left for those who are in Christ Jesus. I pray that you would open our eyes to the wondrous things that are contained in your word, that you would help us to store up your word in our hearts that we might not sin against you. But we would also rest in the wonders of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this week, as I was looking through this text, I was reminded of a song that most of you likely know, especially any of you who have served in any capacity of children's ministry in the last 40 years, probably know, whether you are a child in children's ministry or whether you are an adult serving, and that's the song, Father Abraham Had Many Sons, and many sons had Father Abraham. And I have one of them, and so are you, so let's just praise the Lord. However, upon doing research to determine the age and origin of this song this week, I found out that there's several variations of that. Now, I've never heard a variation in church, but it seems that this song actually did not begin as a church song. There isn't a very strong recorded history of this song, so I could be getting some facts wrong, but I tried to research as well as I could. But from what I found, the original was written by a Dutch musician named Pierre Kartner, who later adopted the stage name of Vader Abraham, or in English, Father Abraham. In his version, the song went, Father Abraham had seven sons. They never laughed. They never cried. And then some other stuff, and then the dance stays the same. But it's a little odd because if you think through it, well, how many sons did Father Abraham have in the Bible? Well, if you might think two, but if you look to Genesis 25, verse 2, it's eight. There's Isaac and Ishmael, and then there's six more in Genesis 25. So he had six more sons with his second wife, so a total of eight sons, so not seven sons. Thus, either the guy who wrote the song didn't count right, or more likely, the song originally didn't have anything to do with the biblical patriarch. Though I saw one suggestion that said that it was about the woman and her seven sons in 2 Maccabees 7, which is a wild story if you're familiar with it, but I don't think that's actually what it's about. It involves some Jewish boys being force-fed pork and their limbs being removed, and that's why they lift up their right arm and their left arm. But I think that's a bit of a stretch, even though the story is a bit grotesque. But what I can gather happened is that at some point it became a summer camp song. And then from there, at some point, it became a church camp song, where they applied, rightfully so, Genesis 12 and Galatians 3 to the song, and thus it became what we know of it today. In the children's song, we sing that we are Abraham's son. Abraham had many sons, and I am one of them, and so are you. I remember being a kid and thinking, what does this mean? My dad's name is David. And I'm sure little girls were singing it wondering, why am I singing that I am Abraham's son and not Abraham's daughter? It's not sons and daughters, but sons. And yet, as we look at the text today, I think this text kind of helps us to fill out why the song is written the way that it is. It's not being gender exclusive. It's not just saying, hey, let's ignore all the girls and all the daughters. But rather, it's emphasizing something very important about what it means to be sons of God and sons of Abraham. And we'll get there. But at some point, there's another thing that happened with this song. As some people missing the significance of sons created a weaker version of the song saying, Father Abraham had many kids. And there they make it gender neutral, and at first it may not seem like much of an issue, especially when we just read there is neither male nor female in Christ. However, that weakened form of the song makes a statement, and it misunderstands Galatians 3, 28 and 29, as well as Galatians 4, 5 through 7 that we'll look at next week. And yet, it's amazing that many cases, this song, a simple song, a silly song, that even as I was talking to my mom about it this week, she's like, yeah, I just thought it was a good song to get kids up and moving and, you know, get their wiggles out. But at the same point, in the heart of it, there's actually much better theology than I would have thought. And yet it's theology that we seemingly take for granted. But let's look at the text and see what Paul is teaching us and see how Father Abraham had many sons is seemingly quite well influenced by this text here. And so in the first few verses here, it seems that Paul's kind of recapping his arguments. Is as he says, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law. That sounds a lot like what we read in verse 22. Imprisoned under the coming faith that would be revealed, which is, as we read last week, that Scripture imprisoned everything under sin. And so Paul is working to make this argument as clear to his readers as possible. He continues his metaphor of the law being a prison. Before faith, we were held captive under the law. And as we read last week, Scripture imprisoned everything. The law was given to curb sin and to reveal sin. And as Romans 5:20 tells us, the law was given to increase sin so that grace might increase. And thus, before faith came, in verse 23, we were held captive under the law. As a reminder from what we've looked at in the previous week, the law was never intended to save. But rather, the law was intended to show us our sin and our need for the gospel. The law could never save. The law could never bring justification. And that is the error of what they're believing here in Galatia, that they might find salvation or complete their salvation or add to their salvation by upholding the works of the law. And as I mentioned last week, the law is not bad. Though the law imprisoned us, the law was a guardian. Or maybe a more helpful word in terms of our common language, it was a tutor. But the word guardian there carries a lot of historical significance, as Paul states it. A guardian in Greek and Roman families was a slave who was hired to train children. They were responsible for training a child from when they were 6 until they were 16. Their goal was to point out misbehavior, to teach them, to prevent them from doing wrong, similar to the law. So yet, both a guardian and tutor, though, convey a similar idea that Paul seems to be suggesting here. A tutor is not a teacher. A guardian is not a parent. And so, for a period of time, the law was taking care of us. And in our legal sense, a guardian is someone whom the court has placed over a minor for a period of time, until they are able to care for themselves and make their own decisions in the absence of their parents. So the law cared for us for a time, but it held us captive under an unbearable standard. But yet the guardianship of the law has ended. It ended when Christ came in verse 24. As the care of the law that kept us imprisoned was no longer necessary, since we might be justified by faith. When Christ came, the guardian was dismissed, so that Christ may be our Lord and Master. Or, to quote the way that the well-known Greek scholar A.T. Robertson wrote, the pedagogue, or the guardian, is dismissed, and we are in the school of the Master. The tutor, the guardian, has been dismissed, and we are now in the school of Christ. Paul then begins to introduce a new idea. He's well-established justification by faith, and he's not departing from that entirely, but here he begins to introduce the theological concept of adoption. And he will use that language more heavily in chapter 4. And after Christ came, we no longer needed the law as a guardian because we are adopted as sons of God. We are sons of God. Now that the guardian is no longer needed, through faith, we are all sons of God. And let's not be so quick to immediately read that and adopt a gender-neutral idea. We're all children, or we're all sons and daughters. And I'll explain why, but it seems like that's kind of the default, that we're taught to read this and go, oh, Paul wrote sons, he means sons and daughters. Let's include men and women in here too. And it is intended to be an all-inclusive term, but is intentionally a masculine term, and I'll explain why in a moment. Paul is intentionally using that gender-exclusive language, not because he's referring only to sons, but because it's language that has a specific role that implies to all of us, whether male or female. This becomes a little more clear in next week's chapter as the language of heirs is brought up. However, when Paul is referring to adoption as sons, or that we are all sons of God, he's referring to the idea of an inheritance. There's an important concept behind this. Who receives the inheritance in a family, especially in an early Jewish Roman family? The son is the one who gets that inheritance, the firstborn son. So it's not about gender. It's not an argument about boy or girl or son or daughter or male or female or anything like that. Rather, it's an argument about who receives the privileges in Christ. And that's what the sons do. And now, at the same point, I do want to kind of backpedal for a moment and say there are texts that refer to us as children of God, so that language is not inappropriate, and it's not universal that we see sons or children used, but in this instance here, Paul is intentionally drawing on the idea of sons and the ones who receive the inheritance. And so, when the doctrine of adoption is generally spoken of, we see this language of sons. Heirs and inheritance, often similar things. That language is employed for the purpose of demonstrating who receives the inheritance. And so what Paul is saying is that as sons of God, we all take part in that inheritance. And now, as an explanation of what inheritance would be is we flip over to Ephesians 1, 11 and 12. We read, in him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be the praise of his glory. So we have obtained an inheritance, and that inheritance is salvation. That inheritance is Christ. And yet also, consider who Paul is speaking to in this letter. He's writing to Gentile converts in the Galatian churches. These aren't Jewish converts to Christianity. And thus, in Paul's assertion that they are by faith sons of God, he's affirming that their faith is sufficient for them to be welcomed into the family. They don't need to keep the law. They don't need to adopt circumcision or dietary habits. Their faith is sufficient for them to be welcomed into the family of God. They are not sons of God by works or by birth. They are sons of God by faith, and so are we. And so we've been discussing justification by faith for the past several weeks, and here as Paul moves this related doctrine of adoption, and yet they're both connected by means of what happens through the Holy Spirit upon generation or regeneration of dead sinners. But in justification, we're declared forgiven in Christ. Justification, again, to use that pithy definition that was supplied last week, just as if I never sinned. The idea of we're made righteous, declared holy, declared forgiven in God by faith in Christ Jesus and his accomplished work on the cross. But in adoption, we're welcomed into the family. Justification, we're forgiven. Adoption, welcomed into the family of God. They're connected but distinct benefits of faith in Christ Jesus. Paul then makes an interesting statement in verse 27. Those who are justified by faith and then baptized. And on the one hand, the New Testament knows nothing of a non-baptized convert to Christianity. There's one exception. I know that sounds like a contradictory phrase, but the one exception had no opportunity to get baptized. The only exception being the thief on the cross. He was dying, so he had no time to get baptized. But aside from that, as you look through the book of Acts, you see the trend is that following conversion, baptism occurs. So there's no context in the New Testament of a faithful disciple of Jesus foregoing or forsaking baptism. And that's what Paul's referring to here. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Jesus gives us as Christians two ordinances, two things that he has ordained that we ought to follow, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Here, Paul closely associates salvation with baptism. However, this does not follow that baptism saves, as that would undermine the entire theme of the book of Galatians, would it not? If Paul's making the argument, you're not saved by what you do, for him then to switch and say, oh, you need baptism to be justified, would completely contradict what he's just said. Paul has argued in depth that it is not works of the law or obedience to the law that save, but rather that faith in Christ Jesus is what saves. Rather, it seems more reasonable that Paul is assuming there's no reason why a believer in Christ Jesus would not be baptized. And yet, this is a Baptist church, and in the Baptist tradition, many have been quick to say, well, baptism doesn't do anything, which also is not a great argument, because it's not the right way to view baptism. Because if we say baptism doesn't do anything, then it isn't significant, which that's already a faulty argument. Because baptism does do something. It doesn't add anything to the already finished work of Christ, but just because it doesn't add anything to our salvation doesn't mean that it is insignificant. It is a meaningful act and a meaningful symbol, and it is spiritually good for the individual. and it's spiritually good for the church. It reminds us that the gospel, it reminds us of the gospel, and that the gospel has been accomplished on our behalf. That we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but we have been raised to new life in Jesus. In addition to that, Jesus told us to do it. Go, therefore, baptizing. And so while we are not saved by works, but by faith, our obedience to his commands demonstrate that we have indeed been saved. Jesus himself saying, if you will love me, you will obey my commands. Jesus commanded us to get baptized. We demonstrate our love by our obedience to what he has commanded. In addition to that, though, a blatant disregard for baptism because it doesn't accomplish anything is contrary to how the scriptures speak of baptism. So while baptism does not accomplish salvation, it is significant and deeply meaningful, and it is a demonstration of the work of God in our lives and a display of our obedience. Thus, he states that as you have been baptized in Christ, put on Christ. Paul really builds on this put on, put off language in Colossians 3. And a bit of homework for you. I encourage you to go home and read Colossians 3 and compare Paul's argument in Colossians 3 to Paul's argument here in Galatians 3. He gives this long list of deeds of the flesh in Colossians 3 to put off so that they might put on the deeds of righteousness. Looking at Colossians 3:9, do not lie to one another. See that you have put off the old self with its practices. And Paul continues this language as well. And thus, when Paul tells us to put on Christ, he similarly states this in Colossians 3:12 and 14, which is put on then. So you've taken off the deeds of the flesh. You've put off your sin. You've put off lying. You've put off immorality. You've put off impurity. You've put off idolatry. And instead, put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, you must also forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And so Paul is saying, put off the deeds of the flesh, put off the deeds of sin, and instead put on holiness, put on Christ. To put on Christ is to act like Christ, to pursue holiness. And then in the last section, in verses 28 and 29, Paul speaks of our unity in Christ, or our oneship in Christ. And that is a word, though I didn't think so until after I decided to use it and then proceeded to Google it. It's an archaic word that was probably only used around the 1600s, but it's a word nonetheless. And in verse 28, Paul steps away from his adoption metaphor for a moment, to which he will return in chapter 4, but he speaks of how Christians ought to consider one another. This is a verse that is quickly hijacked by many, trying to force the text to say something that Paul is not arguing and Paul, frankly, never fathomed. Yet Paul isn't contradicting himself and saying you are sons of God, then saying there's no male or female. Rather, he's reinforcing that point. But Paul's also not making some progressive argument about gender. That may seem odd, but I've seen that argument recently, specifically using this verse to say, hey, the Bible says there's no male or female, so why are Christians so worked up about gender? Well, Paul's not saying that gender doesn't exist. Paul's also not saying that ethnicity doesn't exist or that gender is just a social construct. Rather, Paul's saying something else. This text doesn't mean that Jim can no longer celebrate being Polish, or that my wife can no longer enjoy her German heritage with German paintings around the home, or that we can't rejoice in her German heritage by purchasing German deli meats for Christmas Eve as a tradition. That's not what Paul's getting to at all. Rather, Paul is asserting that social distinctions as a mark of separation are broken down. Any social distinctions that previously divided us are no longer relevant in Christ. And more so, Paul is saying you are more united in Christ than you ever were divided by ethnicity, or by gender, or by social class. There is no dividing wall of Jew or Greek, male or female, slave or free. There's no dividing wall of whatever you want to choose. English speaker, Spanish speaker. There's no dividing wall of English church or Apache church or anything of that sort. And this doesn't mean that ministries that seek to focus on certain people groups to preach the gospel to them are wrong. That's not what that means at all. But rather that when people gather in a church, it's not that one group has a greater privilege in Christ than another. So Paul's getting at here. The Judaizers or the Jews, those saying, hey, this came to us first, so we have a greater status. There's none of that. This is Paul saying those who kept the law, even though they didn't keep the law, are greater than those who just came through Christ. There's no Jew or Greek. There's no male or female. There's no slave or free. None of these people have a higher elevated status. The differences, though, are not obliterated. Paul maintains gender roles in Colossians 3, in Ephesians 5, in 1 Timothy 2, in 1 Timothy 3, in Titus 1, in Titus 2. All of those books that he wrote after Galatians. And now it's not that Paul got any wiser because Paul repeats the same argument in Colossians 3. It's that Paul's accomplishing something different, but still saying and asserting that men and women have significant roles in marriage, significant roles in the church. And they're distinct roles, they're complementary roles. And yet, while it might seem contradictory to Paul's previous statement about being sons of God, Paul's actually reinforcing what he's saying. Because there in Christ is no preferred status between male or female. Thus, we are all sons of God through faith in Jesus. And yet, this extends beyond this for us. There's no first-class citizens in the kingdom of God, nor are there second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. In the church setting, we do not give preference to one ethnicity over another. We do not give preference to one social class over another. Men are no closer to the gospel than women are. There's no room for prejudice or racism or classism or chauvinism or misogyny or even what modern-day feminism has become in the church. An example of how I've seen this missed is I was a member of a church in college that had an English congregation and a Spanish congregation, and yet it was unfortunately became very clear by way of joint services, and I was part of planning a few of them, but before one of them, my mom, who was a member of the church as well at the time, had reported back to me after the service that someone had said, you know what today is, and another person went, yeah, not real excited about it, because it was a joint service where we invited the Spanish congregation to come in. Through that and through other attitudes of certain members within the English congregation, I could see that some within the English-speaking congregation viewed the Spanish-speaking congregation as the lesser congregation. And yet what was interesting about this church is the dramatic difference in attitudes and the dramatic difference in attendance. In the Spanish congregation, the attendance was twice as much as the English congregation. The Spanish congregation was incredibly welcoming. The pastor had one of the brightest smiles I've ever seen, and his son was a joy to be around as well. The whole church was welcoming. I remember sitting in one of their services, and one of the young men that we knew came and sat next to us and said, hey, do you want me to translate the sermon for you? Which was wonderful. We said no. We just sat and listened. We didn't care if we understood. We understood bits and pieces, but my Spanish is not as good as I wish that it were. Yet the whole church was welcoming. But yet about 4 years ago, and remember that I was at this church 13, 14 years ago, about 4 years ago I found out that one of those congregations no longer exists. And one of them, today, is still flourishing. And that being the church that had the attitude of understanding there's no Jew or Greek, there's no English speaking, there's no Spanish speaking, but all are one in Christ. The church that understood that is the church that now is flourishing in that building still today. And yet I'm saddened by this history, but yet I'm also overjoyed. As this primarily Hispanic-speaking neighborhood now has a church that can speak to them greater than it could before. They can outreach to them greater than it could before. And they're not hindered by having to work around another congregation that thought of them as an inconvenience. And yet as I think about that, I'm reminded that when we look at there's no Jew or Greek, we should see the same thing. The language you speak doesn't make a difference, because when Christ returns, every tribe, tongue, and nation will confess that Jesus is Lord. The members of the church should represent the community around them, but they should not be defined by social markers that are not as meaningful as our unity in Christ. And so while in certain circumstances we might see there's a white church or a black church or Hispanic church simply because that's the neighborhood around them, and that's not necessarily wrong, but if their identity is entirely caught up in what those people look like, they're missing the point of this text. But yet at the same point, I do want to reinforce that this does not mean that men and women do not have appropriate roles within the church or within the family or within society, or that those roles are insignificant. Namely, my wife is a mother. I cannot and will not ever be a mother to my children. One glaring, obvious statement there is that I will never be pregnant. Those are important and good and meaningful distinctions that the Lord has created. And Paul makes these distinctions, these roles clear. But what Paul is saying, more importantly, is that the most important thing about those who are in Christ Jesus is that they are in Christ Jesus. And that breaks down every other distinction. That we can rejoice because we are in Christ. We are one in Christ. The Galatians were not to treat the Jews as if they were first-class Christians, and that the Gentile converts were leftovers or were just added on, a package deal. And just like we shouldn't consider Jewish converts to Christianity if they are better, no one gets access to an express line into the kingdom of heaven. But rather, through faith, we are all offsprings of Abraham. That's what we read in verse 29. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, according to promise. And yet all of this reminds me of this radio program I was listening to as I was driving home from work late at night a few years ago. I think it was probably 11, 12, 1 a.m. And obviously there wasn't much else on the radio, so it was some woman telling this story about her family. And she was talking about the first time that she met her then-boyfriend, now-husband's family. Her husband's Korean, and she was worried that because she wasn't Korean, her family, her soon-to-be family, his family wouldn't accept her. And so she worked to learn the culture, she worked to learn to bow when she meets them, and she worked just to learn as much of the culture as possible so she could seek to fit in. Because she knew that it wasn't appropriate in those circumstances to do certain things that she'd normally do. It may not have been appropriate to hug his mom. And yet when she finally meets them, when she finally gets into the home and is prepared to bow to meet her boyfriend's mom, the bowing didn't matter. Instead, mom ran to her to hug her and welcomed her in as if she was family. They welcomed her as family even though she was an outsider. And it's a wonderful picture of what happens to those who have placed their faith in Christ and are welcomed into the family of God. Upon being justified by faith in Christ, upon being a believer in Christ Jesus, we are welcomed into the family of God. And there's a unity that transcends culture. This woman didn't stop being whatever ethnicity she was and became Korean. But the family didn't care that she wasn't Korean. They were happy to have a new daughter in their home or in their family. She was welcomed in. And it's a wonderful picture for those who are in Christ Jesus. You are welcomed into the family of God, regardless of ethnicity, gender, social class, hair color, regardless of the sins for which you committed that left you condemned. If you are in Christ, you are forgiven. If you have looked upon the crucified Savior and confessed that He is Lord and God, who has taken your sins upon Him, then that is the most significant thing about you. You are in Christ, forgiven and free, and there is no condemnation left for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that is wonderful news, a wonderful, joyous gospel. That the dividing wall of hostility has been broken down in Christ. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank You that through the forgiveness we have in Jesus, that though our sins were many, the mercy of Christ is more. That Jesus took our sins upon Himself, that those who have faith in Him, those who believe in Him, those who confess their sins and confess that Christ Jesus is Lord are forgiven of their sins. There's no condemnation left. There's no one left to judge because our sins have been nailed to the cross and the record of our debt that we owed for those sins is canceled. Though our sins left us dead, we've been raised to new life in Christ Jesus. We read in Your word that it pleased You to crush the Son, and that by His wounds we have been healed. But we rejoice that Jesus did not remain in the grave, but that He rose again on the third day, and that in His resurrection He conquered death. And that because Christ has risen, so will we. And that we rejoice in knowing that He is going to return. As we sang it this morning, when Christ shall come with shouts of acclamation. And we look forward to the day when He will return. And that the bride will be reunited with the bridegroom. That Christ is returning for His bride, the church, for those who have faith in Him, and that He will be glorified in His saving of sinners, and He will be glorified in His judging of sinners. But I pray that we would share this good news, that forgiveness is found in Christ Jesus, and only in Christ Jesus. And there is no other name under heaven that we've been given by which we might be saved. And I pray that gives us confidence and boldness to proclaim that to a world that is dying. Knowing that those outside of Christ. We'll see your wrath. But we can invite others into that wonderful kingdom that breaks down social distinctions, that breaks down divisions, and makes us one in Christ. We rejoice that we have unity in Jesus. And I pray that we don't take that for granted. I pray that we would delight in that, knowing that even the greatest social dividers in our society today are broken down in Christ, and we are made one. We thank you for how we've been shown that wonderful mercy in your Son, Christ Jesus. And it's in his precious and wonderful name we pray. Amen.